So we're going to be in Psalm 47 tonight. If you have your Bible, you can go ahead and turn there with me, Psalm 47. Tonight, we're going to be wrapping up our Summer in the Psalms series. So starting next week, we'll begin our series, A Great Endeavor, like Greg shared with you earlier. And tonight, Psalm 47, I really have, while this passage talks greatly about the idea that God is a king and he is to be praised and worshiped for his rule and for his kingdom. And it's really centered on the authority of who God is. I really want to take this in the place of worship tonight. And we obviously have the freedom as a church to look at the text. And there's many different principles and many different things that we can pull from this text. And things that are true. And we're going to be talking about worship tonight. And I want you to think back about the first time where you feel like you truly worshiped. And it may have been in a backyard campfire setting. Maybe it's walking into a church, into a worship room. Maybe it was a youth event for some. Maybe it was like dreaded. Like for me, it was going to mass as a child, and this was my picture of worship, and I want you to think about that event, because a lot of times that event is shaping, and I want you to think about the time when worship really became something more than just maybe what happens on a Sunday morning, or maybe what happens on a Wednesday night. And maybe if you're here tonight and you're like, I don't know if I've ever worshiped. I promise you, you have worshiped. You've worshiped something. And I want you to just think about that moment tonight, and I want to redefine that maybe for us and give us a bigger picture of what worship looks like and who it is that we worship. And we're going to be seeing this in Psalm 47. I remember for me, I grew up in a Catholic church, like I've shared many times. So I grew up, church was very liturgical. It had a format. It had a structure. It was very much, everything had its place. There was a flow that was to be followed. There was not very much freedom in that. And I remember approaching high school into my college years, contemporary worship music, all right, like hit the scene. And you're like, man, this is for the rebels, right? Like this is when I could say songs and you wouldn't even know them. So some of you would. But these are the moments that you look back and these are the songs that like grip your heart, and they're just full of passion. And then I remember going to events called Passion, and I remember being at worship events. I remember going to one in Houston, Texas, and walking into this room, and you could feel the bass in your chest, and you're like, oh my gosh, God is here. You know, this is awesome. And I remember going to Shelby Farms, Tennessee, a major worship event. There was something like 20,000, 30,000 college students gathered on this farm in Tennessee, and all to come and worship and praise. And that was really when God began to stir in my life that there's something more to life than just me. And worship was something, musical worship became something really powerful in my life. One of the things you don't know, I appreciate Emily and the band and everybody jumping in today, you know, in Space Garrett. I used to lead worship, and so I always told Garrett, I've led a few times for Ecclesia, so I was like, hey, I can worship and preach this morning, because I love worship. I don't do it very often, but I'm thankful for people who have gifts and talents and abilities, so I don't have to do that. So thankful for you guys this evening. But with this idea of worship, and really, I think it's interesting that we come together, and you ever thought about it? Like in what other setting do you gather with a community of people and you come in and you sing? Like maybe karaoke bar, like, or, you know, I mean, there's very few environments where you come together and you sing. And that's, when we think about that, if you've grown up in the church, maybe that's not odd, but if you think about it from the outside, I mean, to walk in and sing with a group of people seems really, really strange. And so I began thinking about that this week. And what's interesting about Psalm 47 is Psalm 47 gives us some postures that we are to take in worship. There's a posture we're to take in worship. And so we're going to talk about some postures in worship. We're going to talk about who it is that we worship, the nature of our God. And then we're going to talk about the fracture of our life, that there's actually something fractured in our worship. And so that's where we're headed tonight. When we look back at the previous Psalms, and you know how the Psalms are arranged, not all of them are necessarily in sequential order. It's not like Psalm 46, you know, even though it precedes it in our Bible and in the text that we have. This wasn't meant to just be read in sequential order like we're walking through, but it's been interesting to see how God has positioned us and really kind of where in the Psalms we are and how timely they have been. And if we think back, it's been a heavy season in Psalms. If you remember when I started the first of the summer, I talked about the first Psalm, and I'm like, hey guys, this is a depressing group of sermons, all right, like of Psalms. Like the next few weeks are going to be really, really heavy. And so we've touched on some heavy things and some heavy topics. We've talked about experiencing pain. We've talked about confession. We've talked about sin. We've talked about persecution, having enemies. We've talked about being thirsty for God when he seems distant. We talk about spiritual depression, feeling like we're in a spiritual slump. We've talked about joining God in marriage. We've talked about being still and knowing that he is God. And what's interesting, I love that Psalm 47 is kind of, we're getting to wrap a bow on it this evening, because in all of these things, we are still moved to a place where Psalm 47 tells us that we are postured in a place to worship God. That in the midst of all those circumstances, in the midst of all those things, God is still king, and we worship him as God. Because in our pain, God is near. Because when we confess, God restores. Because when we're persecuted or feel attacked or looking for acceptance, God is that close friend. Because when we thirst for God and plead for him, he answers. And when we look for things to satisfy, we see that our union with Christ satisfies every longing. And when we find ourselves still silent before him, we truly get to know him. And so Psalm 47 is an appropriate response to all of the things being true that we've read about, and even that we sang and declared this evening. Jonathan Edwards says this: God is the highest good of the reasonable creature. The enjoyment of him is our proper and is the only happiness with which our souls can be satisfied. It's the only thing. If you're here tonight, your soul is longing for something. Your soul is searching for something. It's searching for something to attach itself to, that it could truly be satisfied. He says it is the only thing, it's the only happiness in which our souls can be satisfied. To go to heaven fully to enjoy God is infinitely better than the most pleasant accommodations here. Better than fathers and mothers and husbands and wives and children and company and all earthly friends. And I love this. These are but shadows, but the enjoyment of God is the substance. These are but scattered beams, but God is the sun. These are but streams, but God is the fountain. These are but drops, but God is the ocean. And this is the God that Psalm 47 declares us to worship. So let's read this together. In verse 1, it says, clap your hands, all peoples. Shout to God with loud songs of joy, for the Lord, the Most High, is to be feared, a great king over all the earth. He subdued people under us and nations under our feet. He chose our heritage for us, the pride of Jacob, whom he loves. God has gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of the trumpet. Sing praises to God, sing praises. Sing praises to our King, sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth. Sing praises with a psalm. God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. The princes of the people gather as the people of God of Abraham. For the shields of the earth belong to God. He is highly exalted. And so Psalm 47 starts off and it gives us some postures to take in worship. And it's a celebration. I love when George got up here. He was like, all right, church, here we go, right? Like, he's excited to be here. If you don't know, I'm excited to be here, all right? Like, we want to be excited. I'm wondering if people came in our room tonight and they had no idea why we were gathered here, and they had no idea who it was that we were singing about, would they know that we're excited about it? Would they know that Christ is risen from the grave? I mean, it's one thing to like sing and shout and declare that, and it's another to be like, Christ is risen from the grave. And it's like, no, we want to celebrate that. And so I appreciate your enthusiasm, George. I appreciate that you stand up, because it tells us right here, clap your hands, that our worship is to be bodily, okay? That it's to incorporate our body. If you've never been to a church where, like, they have aisle monitors, you've never been to church, okay? Like, where you got to make sure people actually stay on their own row, you know? Like, they get out and they start drifting and they're running around the room with flags. All right, so it can be a little bit distracting. I'm with you. But I think in fear of being distracting, we go to the other side of being silent and frozen, where we do not get without, like, we have our 2 feet, you know, right here, and this is all we go. And we might get a little sway. Occasionally, hand may go up, all right? But that's about it. But I'm thinking, when we go to sporting events, nothing tells us that we got to stay in our own seat, right? Like, we are high-fiving. We are jumping over stands. If your team just won, you are like, woo! And you are excited, and you're ecstatic, and you're standing, and you're jumping. And it's your body is engaged in what you're doing. And so someone needs to tell us here in the room that you have permission to use your body in worship, okay? And so you have permission to use your body in worship, okay? Your body should be used in worship. You can clap your hands, all peoples, all right? So all people means that it's for everyone, that we are to be a diverse group of people, that all people can come together and worship God. All people. In a divisive, segregated culture, there is to be a diverse city within a city made up of every tribe. You've heard this before, but Sunday morning, Sunday evening, whenever people gather, is one of the most segregated hours in American life, with more than 8 in 10 congregations made up of one predominant racial group. And the truth is, I read a study this week, most worshipers like it that way. That's devastating. 2/3 of American churchgoers say their church has done enough to become racially diverse. 2/3. Not long after giving his famed I Have a Dream speech during the March on Washington in 1963, Martin Luther King said this. In a question and answer session after his lecture, King said, Christians in the United States fail to live out the tenets of their faith. We must face the fact that in America, the church is still the most segregated major institution in America. At 11 o'clock on Sunday morning, when we stand and sing that Christ has no east or west, we stand at the most segregated hour in the nation. This is tragic. It's tragic. And people who say their church is diverse enough may want to grab a glimpse of heaven in Revelation chapter 7, that says, after this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from every tribe, from all people, from all languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches, and crying with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And so it's meant, worship is meant to be for everyone. That it's to our worship is to be made up of a diverse group of people, all nations. So we see our posture is to be with our body. Our posture is to be with everyone. It's to be diverse. But that all peoples doesn't just necessarily mean just this overarching diversity of people, but that all people gather, that it's to be a communal event. A communal event. There's something about singing together. I remember the first Thanksgiving that we did Night of Thanks. And, you know, as a church plant in the city and, you know, having 100 people at most, you know, and we were like, man, it just feels great when you're in this room for the first time. And there was 4 or 5 church gathered there. And it was just like, man, the city is coming together and they're worshiping. There's a unified voice. There's a unified, like, denominations don't matter at this point, that there's a unified voice coming together and declaring and singing. And I just remember standing at the back of the room in November 2 years ago and just seeing, like, man, I prayed for this. And I thank you, God, that, like, we get to come together and see this. There's something powerful about stepping in that. You think, again, about sporting events. I remember I went to the 2011 World Series, Texas Rangers, okay? And I remember being there. That was one of the most, like, powerful community chants that I've ever seen, right? And I'm going, how much more we should be doing that for Jesus? But I look at this, and I'm like, man, we were just, everyone's yelling. It was a crazy, crazy fanatic scene. 2011 World Series. Cheering for people hitting a ball. I saw a story of a guy looking at sports culture. And he talks about walking into a bar, and he's sitting there and he looks around the room and he sees all these people, you know, gazing into their phone, looking at stats and cheering. And he comes to this moment of clarity. He said he looked around the bar at the throngs clustered around glowing screens, eyes agleam with hope, and what I experienced was closer to a moment of revelation. This bar for us fans was a kind of temple. We were members of a vast congregation who had come not just to rejoice or commiserate, but to worship. Fandom, I realized, was a means of activating our faith. In a world that felt increasingly fragmented, it provided us with a sense of tribal identity. It allowed us to pay tribute to our heroes, to watch them make miracles with their bodies, to partake in a collective ritual. And so you see that there's this sense of community. There's something about coming together. That's why we love these things. That's why all of us from all the cities and places that we're from, we sport our gear because we belong to this team. We belong to this group of people. And there's nothing like gathering with a group of people that we're cheering together. There's this communal aspect to worship. But not only that, it says that our worship is to be loud. It's loud. Again, what causes you to get loud? Josh Opp. I sit across the table from Josh. I'm like, what is he saying? I can't hear him. You know, like, but I have heard Josh get loud. And I'm like, what is it that causes you to get loud? Something that gets you excited. You know, I think about, we all have that friend who does CrossFit, right? You know that guy, right? And all, he's got to share with you, like, what workout of the day he did, all right? Because, like, it doesn't count if he doesn't share it with you. Or we all have that multi-level marketing friend, you know, that Facebook ads are just, that's how they love to communicate with you, right? Or, you know, and I'm one of these people as well, is like, loves to talk about their kids, right? Like, we love to get loud about our kids. We love to share stories. I'll share a story with you. I shared it, you know, with Adam earlier. We went to the Grand Tetons 2 weeks ago, and we went there, and my kids did their Junior Ranger program, and so they walk around, and they take an oath, and they stand before a park ranger, and they say, we promise to protect the national forest and do everything we can to promote, you know, and they on and on and on, and they make this promise. And then we went trout fishing, and We caught a trout, and it stayed out of the water a little too long before we got it back in because it was challenging to get the hook out. And so when I put it back in the water, it floated. And my kids were like, "Dad, we promised to protect wildlife. Are you kidding me?" You know, and so these are the stories we love to share, right? Like, these are the fun events of our life. These are things that cause us to get loud. Maybe it's the food that you had last night. Dude, I had this steak. It was amazing. I didn't have this steak last night. But if you had this steak, you want to tell people about it. You went on this vacation. It was awesome. And we get loud about it. We're loud about the things that we love, right? And I love to share what I love. I always tell people I'm an evangelist for all sorts of things. I mean, that's basically what an evangelist is. An evangelist is somebody who shares about the things that he loves. It's not meant to be forced. Nobody forces you to talk about your kids. No one forces you to talk about your vacation. No one forces you. You just love to share it. Man, what would it look like for us to just love Jesus, that we just get loud about him? That we're just so passionate that we just want to share. We're called, our posture is to get loud. He says to get loud in our songs. And have you ever wondered, you know, why it is that we sing? You know, biblically, when we look through the Bible, we see numerous songs in the Bible. We see Jesus the night. I was reading over this morning, and I just thought it was fascinating. Matthew 26:30, it says, Jesus sang with his disciples before going to the Mount of Olives. Can you imagine, like, before going out with a group of guys at night, "Hey, can we just sing real quick?" You know, it'd be kind of weird, right? But, like, songs have a way of moving us. Songs have a way of engaging our emotions. Colossians 3:16 says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God." We're to make songs. We're to sing. Martin Luther, which when I think back on Martin Luther, I wouldn't have thought, you know, he's much of a singer. We tend to look at the heavy, like, theological knowledge guys, like, "Oh, they don't sing." But I was interesting. I thought it was interesting to find this quote that he gave. Says, "A person who gives this some thought and yet does not regard music as a marvelous creation of God must be a clodhopper indeed and does not deserve to be called a human being. He should be permitted to hear nothing but the brain of asses and the grunting of hogs." This is what he said. My man, he's got a way of saying things, right? But there is. I mean, I love what he says. There's something beautiful about music. There's something, you know, how catchy music is that we're able to listen to something and recall it. It has a powerful way of memorizing. We think about these songs. I think about my kids in the back seat. Like, they sit in this room every week and they're declaring these songs, and they're able to sing and remember the songs that we sing. And we've never taught them that, but it's so easy to pick up. Songs are powerful. Bob Coughlin at Desiring God Conference in 2008 says this: "The question isn't, do you have a voice? The question is, do you have a song? If you have turned from your sins and trusted in the finished work of Christ, if you're forgiven and reconciled to God, then you have a song. It's the song of the redeemed, of those who have been rescued from the righteous wrath of God through the cross of Jesus Christ and are now called his friends. Once we're not a people, but now we are the people of God and are singing together. Every voice contributing is one way we express that truth." And so these are some of our postures of worship. And so the person in which we are singing to and declaring this praise, and so we have the posture of our worship and we have the nature of our God. And I'm sure most of you, if I gave a theological quiz tonight, you could pass this. But again, I'm not asking for theological answers. I'm not asking, do you know God to be a king, but is he your king? Does he have rule and authority over your life? Do you worship him as a king? Do you worship him as the person who is the Most High, which is what this passage describes him as? It says he subdued people under us. He's the Most High. He's to be feared. In verse 8, it says God reigns over the nation. God sits on his holy throne. And so he is powerful. He is so powerful. There's nothing that he cannot do. And he's almost speaking that the kings that are in place, the people in which that are put in authority over us, did not receive their position just by chance. That everything that happens is part of his rule and reign. God's purposes move unhindered, even in the chaos of our world. Do you know what rest that can bring? In knowing that we have a king that is the Most High, who is all-powerful. Do you know what rest, and I'm speaking as someone who functionally does not believe that at times, right? And I think if we're honest with ourselves, many of us don't believe that at times. That we look at something in life and we go, it's impossible. We look at someone with sickness, or we look at, you know, this person and like, oh, they're so far from God. God can never save them. God can never change them. God can never transform them. But he's the Most High. And he's reminding us of this. And so I just wonder this evening for you, where do you need to hear? Where in your life do you need to hear that he is the Most High, that there is nothing outside of his hand, outside of his control, outside of his power? And he has rule. I've used this quote before, but Charles Spurgeon talks about that all the details of life. And I love, he says, The spray that comes off a steamboat as it moves through the water, every single drop ordained by God. A leaf falling off a tree, ordained by God. Do you believe that? It brings rest in our life. It really brings us to a place of control. And maybe the reason some of us are not moved to a place of praise is because we don't acknowledge his rule and reign over those things. And instead, many of us are trying to gain control over those things ourselves. And we make terrible gods. And we realize we're not really in control. We realize many areas of our life we can't actually make a difference. And so we have nothing to worship. It creates anxiety, and it creates fear, it creates stress, it can create pride, because maybe sometimes we think we're really good at being God. And so we see the fracture of our life. Because when we read this text, there's some things that we know to be true, is that there's many times when we don't praise God. Or many times when we don't actually want God to be on the throne. Charles Spurgeon said, men will allow God to be everywhere but on his throne. They'll allow him to be in his workshop to fashion worlds and make stars. They'll allow him to be our benefactor. God's a good benefactor. He dispenses goods and bestows his bounties. They will allow him to sustain the earth and bring justice, or light the lamps of heaven, or rule the waves of the ever-moving ocean. But when God ascends to his throne, his creatures gnash their teeth. But we proclaim an enthroned God, and his right to do as he wills with his own, to dispose of his creatures as he thinks well, without consulting them in this matter. And that's when we get upset. For God on his throne is not the God that they love. You love a different God. So my question is do you love the God who's on the throne? God upon the throne is what we love to preach. God upon the throne and having control and power over our lives is definitely brings comfort. But is God on the throne the God that we love? The one that has rule and authority over our lives? In Genesis chapter 3, we see this. God declared some trees to be good and declared one to avoid this tree. And mankind desired what was right in their own eyes. And they went and they took of the tree. And we've been on this perpetual pattern over and over and over again in life. At some point, we believe that God is withholding. We fail to believe that God is good. And we look for our own way. We get in the driver's seat and we push God out of the chair. And so we don't like God on the throne. But another way that we see the fracture in life, and the way maybe in which we don't actually live out this passage, is there's actually other gods sitting on the thrones of our life. When I look back at worship in my own life and going to passion events, Isaiah 26:8 was kind of the theme verse of passion events, and it says this: Yes, Lord, walking in the way of your laws, we wait for you. Your name and your renown are the desires of our hearts. Your name and your renown are the desires of our hearts. And I just wonder, like, is that true? Could you say that to the Lord tonight? Could you say that walking in the way of his laws, that his name and his renown is the desires of our hearts? I remember praying that. I remember the first time I met with Greg and I shared with him, I was like, man, this is the prayer I've been praying. And it was very similar to Isaiah 26:8. I prayed and I asked the Lord, Lord, give me something. Give me an idea, give me an event, give me something that will make your name famous in this city. And I prayed and I prayed and I prayed. And for the longest time, I didn't get an answer. And even when Greg and I first met, I didn't have an answer for him, I don't believe, at that time. And I remember the Lord, I woke up one night, and this was the first and only time I really feel like the Lord was speaking to me, and in a very like loud voice, and it was very much just him saying, Justin, do you really want to make my name great? Is my name and my renown, is that truly desire of your heart? And I'm, of course, yes, Lord, absolutely. He says, be faithful at making disciples who make disciples. And it'll happen. And I'd love to say that that was like this breakthrough moment. Like, yes, I have the answer. And I'm like, man, I kind of already knew that. Like, I make disciples. That doesn't sound like this big event that's going to make him famous. And I think in that request, it easily got tangled up. It was a lot of my desire and not God's desire. And it revealed to me that there's a lot about what I want for our city, what Justin wants for our city. And maybe in many ways, and not maybe, definitely in many ways, tangled up in that is what makes me famous. Sometimes making disciples who make disciples just, it doesn't sound like that's going to put me on a platform, you know. That sounds pretty behind the scenes. But that's what God is calling us to. That he's the ruler. He's the king. He is the one that is to be worshiped. And so we're to think of ourselves as God's fame builders. You and I were formed from the dust of his creation, and we were given breath for one reason. We were to spread his renown, his name, to make him famous with everyone we meet. It's the way I was made. It's the way you were made. But we've gotten off track. Romans 1:21, it says, "For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God or gave thanks to him. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator." And I think these verses can hit us hard. They hit me hard, right? We see this in all of us. There's this powerful human tendency. We settle for imitations. We settle for cheap imitations. We worship things that don't really satisfy. Key verse that was really shaping for me growing up is a passage in Jeremiah. If you've been with us for any significant portion of time, I talk about this passage a lot, and mainly because it's probably like one of my root idols is looking for other things to give my time and affection to. In Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13, it says, "My people committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and have dug out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water." So we've been given living water. He's given us living water, and yet we're over here digging holes to capture rainwater, dirty water that won't work. It won't even function. It won't even do what we're trying to create it to do. And he's offering us something so much more. And this is what you and I do. We constantly turn to things that don't satisfy. We constantly are trying to worship things. Our worship is done in a very broken way. We were created to worship, but there was a specific design and a purpose and a person in which and how we are to worship. Yesterday, I was doing the most frustrating thing of my life, working on a car, okay? And, of course, it said it would take me an hour to do the project. That's what YouTube said, okay? Anybody else had one of those things? Like YouTube said it would take an hour and you're 12 hours in and you're like, so I'm like commenting on the YouTube video. I didn't go that far, right? But I'm sitting there and I'm like, why do I have all these extra parts? And what? I mean, it's frustrating. And part of the frustration is like, I don't actually have the right tool designed for the right application. So I'm trying to like press this piece, like this, whatever it is, that's my problem, right? Like into this other piece of metal, and I'm like, I don't have this press in it, so like maybe I can put it on the sidewalk and like hammer it in, you know, like I'm strong, I can do that, I CrossFit, y'all don't know that. And so I'm like, I'll force it in. And so I'm taking all these tools, and they're not designed for that. They're not actually used. And I'm like, man, if I only had the right tool. And so I get frustrated with it, and eventually I break down. I'm like, I'm just going to go. And I run up to Home Depot, and I buy the tool. And I come back, and I'm like, all right, now we're doing it. And it's awesome. It takes like 3 seconds, what I've been working on for 2 hours. I just didn't want to go out and buy it, right? And then I'm working again, and I find myself. And I'm like, sure, yeah, I can use this tool for this. I mean, to tell you today, I was working on it today still. I had a wrench, and the wrench, I didn't have enough torque on the wrench. So I had a T-post driver. You know, like, if you're from Texas, you know what this is. So if you're putting up a barbed wire fence, you take a T-post driver, and you slam this thing down, and it hammers T-post in. Well, I needed more leverage on the wrench. That's what it is. And so I put a T-post driver on the end of the wrench to make it longer so it's easier to pull. I know how physics work, at least. And again, the wrench falls out. It hits the ground. It hits me in the shin. And like I'm like, oh, my gosh, it's terrible. It's frustrating. And this is many of our lives, right? Like this is the story. This is the great picture of our lives, because the truth is, you were designed with a specific purpose. And much of our frustration in life is because we're trying to do things with our life that we were not designed to do. We were designed to worship the Creator God, our King, the one who has rule and authority over our life. And we've given it to so many other things. And the frustration we experience can be simplified when we come to the fact of understanding who created us and why we were created. I'm going to take you back, and this is super cheesy, old Chris Tomlin song, okay? But I grew up on Chris Tomlin song right when I became a Christian. And he has a song, You and I Were Made to Worship. He says this, I want to live like there's no tomorrow. I want to dance like no one's around. I want to sing like nobody's listening before I lay my body down. That's what I want us to be about here as our church. I want to give like I have plenty. I want to love like I'm not afraid. I want to be the man I was meant to be. I want to be the way I was made. And that's my hope, and that's my prayer. There is a design for your life. And so what does the future look like for us in closing? The future looks like this. Two things that I want us to pull from Psalm 47. One, that we are to have a commitment as a church to unity. A commitment to unity. That when we go to a sporting event, it's interesting. When we go to a sporting event right now, there are people for your team. It's us and them. But when the national anthem comes on, everyone stands, right? Everyone stands. Well, not everyone stands. We live in a culture that not everyone stands right now. Because bodily, and it's important. No debate here. We'll move on. Okay. But majority of people stand, and some sit for a good cause. I'll say that. But you stand, and it's a unifying act that you look around and like, hey, we may hate your team, but we're together in this. And there's a commitment to unity. And what I really want to see, if our voice is to be powerful in our city, then unity is key. That we recognize that we all worship one King. And for those in our city that believe the God of the Bible, and for those in our city that believe in the Bible, then we should have fellowship with them. And we should worship with them. And we should have one unified voice. N.T. Wright says this. He was traveling around the world. And N.T. Wright's a great writer and scholar. And if you read half of his stuff, I can't even understand it. But he was asked this question. What would the Apostle Paul say if he were to come to our churches today? So Apostle Paul, He goes on this journey, he's going through all the New Testament churches. What if he were to come to our church today? What if he were to stop and he's like, to the church at Ecclesia in Salt Lake City? You know, what would he say? And so he said, this is a common question that he has received. And his answer was this. He would be horrified to see that we are disunity. We are experiencing disunity. And not only that, that we don't care. We don't care. He's talking about, you go back in the book of Romans, and he's like, you know what? Like, if the church was scattered, and they really weren't unified, and there wasn't really one voice, like, why would Caesar care? Because it's like, they're not going to have much impact. They're not going to have much influence. And I think about our denominations today. We're so denominationally, like, divided that we don't find common ground on many things. And we tend to spend majority of our time arguing. And I'm like, man, are we really going to make that impact if our voice is so divided? He said, if you're not united, why would anyone believe you're a new creation? Romans 15, 4 and 5. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God our Father, Lord Jesus Christ. And that's my hope, that we would be committed to have one voice together. And secondly, that we would have a commitment to worship. That we would have a commitment to worship, not just on Sundays, not just on Wednesdays or when your MC community gathers, but always. Hebrews 13, 14 through 16 says this, for here we have no lasting city, but we seek a city that is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. So he tells us what? He says, to give a sacrifice of praise. To whom? To God. That we would speak, that we would sacrifice, that we would do good deeds, all as a means of worship. As worship. And it wouldn't just be our lips, but that it would impact how we live and what we do. Our lip service must be accompanied by life service. We don't just praise here with our lips. We actually declare and believe these things to be true, that everything we do has been done as an offering praise to God. Our work, our leisure, our family, our desires. So we cannot just say he is king. We must worship him as king through all of our life. I want God to be the God that's on the throne, and that to be the God that we love, and that to be the God that we preach. Not just talk about it, but really live it. That we'd make a loud proclamation. That we would experience this in our body, an overflowing of emotion. And that we would do that together communally with one voice. Let's pray. Father, thank you that we have the opportunity tonight to join together as your church, as one voice. People from all people from all places, people from Texas and Arkansas and all over, right? We're here to lift up the name of Jesus. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to be unified in that. Thank you for what you've done this summer in our body, in our church. Thank you for the unity that you're bringing about. Thank you for the unity amongst churches in our city. Thank you for the diversity that we do have in our church, and we pray and ask for more. Lord, we long to be a church that looks like the nations. Lord, I pray that we would come to know the truth about who you are, that you are a king, that you rule and you reign, and that we would give you the place that you deserve on your throne, and that you would sit on the throne of our hearts, and that we would trust you there, and that we'd be really loud about that, that we'd be loud with our friends and with our neighbors about the Jesus who set us free, about the Jesus who changed us, about the Jesus who took us out of the pit and gave us a rock to stand on, a foundation to stand on, that we'd be loud about that. Lord, you did the miracle of transformation that no one else can do. So I pray that we would talk about that, that would be the big news, not of the day or the week of our life, that we would declare that good news. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.